Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in chapter 13.
Yes.
Show number 64. I almost said it backwards. And I'm really excited today to look at the life of Cardinal Carberry in St. Louis.
Well, John Joseph Carberry was born in Brooklyn, New York. If you had ever had a conversation with him, you would have known that immediately. He never lost the accent. He was born on July 31st of 1904. He was the ninth out of 10 children. Unfortunately, five of them did not make it to adulthood. Mm. You know, back in those days, that happened
a lot.
He attended St. Boniface Grade School and then later on went to the minor seminary at the Cathedral College of the Immaculate Conception in Brooklyn. He was a good student. And two things he really was well known for. One was baseball. He was a great baseball player. And, in fact, there's a photograph in the volume 3 of him dressed in a Cardinals uniform when he was retired out at St. Agnes Home. That was one thing. The other thing was he loved playing the violin. On his way to Rome to receive the Red Hat, he broke out a harmonica and entertained all of the entourage who were coming. There was 8 bishops and 78 priests and 21 other religious in that plane. And he was playing the harmonica, playing When Irish Eyes Are Smiling. There was a big sing-along.
Oh, I'm sure it was.
Also, when he was made cardinal, one of the others who was made cardinal at the same time was none other than Carol Wojtyła.
Oh, my goodness. I didn't know they were in the same class.
I didn't realize that myself, except that I'm reading some books about John Paul II. And at one point, he's being interviewed by this man and asked the question, do you know the American bishops? And he started describing a couple of them. And then when he got to Carberry, he said, oh, yes, we were made cardinals at the same time. And I thought, oh, I didn't realize that. Yeah, but there you go.
Neither. Yeah. Oh, that's great.
Besides playing baseball and the violin, he was also a very good student. In 1924, he was sent off to Rome to study at the Pontifical North American College. And he took a ship over, as they did back in those days. And that gave him a chance to really bone up on Italian and renew his Latin, because all the classes were taught in Latin at the time. So it was really important.
And now they're all taught in Italian, right?
Yes.
And so now they have to go over to study Italian before they get fixed.
Yeah. So he was ordained in July of 1929 in Rome. He was then brought back to the United States, and he was assigned as a newly minted priest, an assistant pastor at St. Peter's Parish in Brooklyn. But he only served there for 1 year. At that point, his bishop then sent him off to study canon law at Catholic University of America. In 1934, he gets a doctorate in canon law. He has already gotten a doctorate in philosophy. And also in theology, he gets the Sacre Theologicae Doctor, the STD. And he got that in 1930, studying in Rome at the Birnianum. He's got 3 doctorates.
Well educated.
Yeah. Think about this. He's only 30 years old.
Yeah, I was looking at that. Just that third doctorate in canon law came 10 years after he was sent to study to be a priest.
Right, yeah.
That was a lot of work in 10 years.
Yeah.
3 doctorates.
Isn't that something?
That's just amazing.
Philosophy, theology, and canon law. His parents came over to Rome when he was ordained, and after he had his first mass, they then went on a pilgrimage to Our Lady of Lourdes, and there he was able to celebrate mass at the high chapel there, and his father acted as his server. Isn't that neat?
Well, beautiful.
So after this, he comes back to Brooklyn. This is after he finishes his doctorate at Catholic University. He comes back and he is sent to a parish. This is St. Patrick's Parish on Long Island, and he's there for 1 year. So, you know, so he had 2 parochial experiences, and neither of them were
Peter and Patrick, both Peter of them for a year.
Yeah, for 1 year, yeah. And with this, he was then lent to the Diocese of Trenton, New Jersey, where he would act as the secretary and the assistant chancellor to the bishop there. And while he was there, He taught a couple courses at Cathedral High School in Trenton and then St. Dominic's High School. He taught a little bit there in Oyster Bay. Then from 1941 to 1945, during those war years, he was then a canon law professor at Immaculate Conception Seminary in Huntington, New York.
He had a lot of experiences in those years.
Yes. Yeah, he did. Then he got a different kind of experience that you wouldn't think about him being involved in, but that was a radio ministry.
Yay.
Yeah. So he served the diocese as the chief judge on the diocesan tribunal. And then also he was nicknamed the radio priest because he directed the diocesan radio and television ministries. And in 1948, he was then made a Monsignor. So this guy is doing lots and lots of stuff.
He's not lazy, would not be a...
No, lazy is not. No.
That is not a term to define him.
And so even before his 52nd birthday, he was then asked to become the coadjutor bishop of Lafayette in Indiana.
Oh, okay.
So it's a very rural diocese. It's north of Indianapolis. It's a newly minted diocese. So when he's consecrated a bishop, he's got to have an Episcopal model, and he chooses his model, Maria Regina Mater, Mary, Queen Mother. That devotion.
Chills. That yeah. just is beautiful.
Yeah. A lifelong devotion to the Blessed Virgin, really from the earliest days on. So he arrives out in Lafayette. And the founding bishop is not in good shape. This is Bishop John Bennett. He's ailing, and he realizes Carberry can do a lot of work, have a lot of hats. And so he immediately makes him the rector of the cathedral, the vicar general of the diocese, and the chief judge in the matrimonial court. The two of them become very close until the bishop's death in November of 1957.
Wow.
And with that, he's then now going to become the ordinary, the bishop of the Diocese of Lafayette in Indiana. It's a small diocese. It's very rural. It's a very different experience than what he's had all of his life so far.
From Brooklyn?
Yeah, big city, the whole works. And so one of the things he decides to do is not to do anything.
Uh-huh.
For 1 year, he takes everything in, and then he begins starting making some moves. He opens up some new parishes. He goes to Purdue University and establishes a Newman Center there. And then as he's just getting his feet on the ground, all of a sudden, John the 23rd calls the Second Vatican Council.
Okay.
So with that, he goes back over to Rome. Now, you'd think as much as he had studied in Rome and he had been around all the pomp and circumstance that the Vatican could give you, it didn't strike him that way at all. And this is a quote. He said this. He says, "I glanced about and watched the bishops near to me, all nations, east and west, the Orientals with their most unusual in their dress. I thought of the great universal church. I thought of the mystical body of Christ. I thought of a new Pentecost." He attended all of the sessions, but he did not speak at any of them. At one point, he was asked to speak, and when he got up, the first thing he did was he gave his time over to the next person.
Oh.
So he never spoke.
Wow.
But he had a good reason for that. He told our Sunday visitor this. He said this, "At times we grow weary of hearing the same points repeated, and the only way to limit the discussion is for a very generous person who has asked to speak to relinquish his right." Few do this. And if you might remember, when we were talking about the Second Vatican Council and the different observations that Bishop Forrest was making.
Yes.
That rings right true to it.
Yes.
Everybody wanted to get up and make their little talk.
Make their voice heard.
Yeah, but he didn't. He was very
He probably made his voice heard, but for a better reason.
Yeah. But he had a profound respect for the council itself. Mm-hmm. And later on, he's going to say this. He said, "For years to come, the work of the Vatican Council II will be studied. We are too close to this great historical fact of history to see its full impact upon the life of the Church. It will take a long time for the full meaning of the decrees and constitutions already published to seep through the people of God. by means of prayer and study. It wasn't long, though, that he found himself being transferred to another diocese. And in January of 1965, he was named the Bishop of Columbus, Ohio. Now, that's a very different diocese from Lafayette in Indiana. It's a big diocese. It's one-third of the state of Ohio. It has a long history to it. And also Columbus itself, the city of Columbus, you have the Pontifical College Josephinum is located there. Then also Ohio Dominic University is located there. And then Mount Carmel College of Nursing. You know, you don't have that in Lafayette. There was nothing like that. Well, Purdue University is about the closest thing that you had. But now you have some real strong Catholic institutions of higher learning, too. At his installation, Bishop Carberry said the following, and this has to do with collegiality. He said this: "Our Holy Father, Pope Paul VI, has already given all of us the example of accepting the decrees of the Council in the spirit of St. Irenaeus, who said we must think, act, and understand with the Church, sentire cum ecclesia. After the example of Pope Paul VI, I pledge myself to continued application of the decrees of the Council as bishop of this diocese." So he's very much a product of the Second Vatican Council. But notice that he's not talking about the spirit of the Council here.
No.
He's talking about the decrees and the writings of the Council itself. So one of the first things he does then in Columbus is set up a clergy advisory council. And the idea behind this was that they would study, these were priests of his diocese who would study the documents themselves with him and make recommendations for various kinds of changes. He also wanted every parish to have a parish council. And so he instructed all of the pastors to establish a parish council to act as a sounding board. Remember, they're not deliberative, but they are advisory. The other thing, too, that became very clear in his time in Columbus was that he believed very strongly in the Catholic principle of subsidiarity. You solve problems on the lowest possible level, the most local level. And then when you need help from the outside, then you turn to that. But you don't, it's not a top-down administration, it's bottom-up. And so he's a big believer in that. And the other thing he was very clear on was being loyal and true to the magisterium, the teaching authority of the Church. Once again, very important for him. As time goes on, we begin seeing that there are a couple themes behind Bishop Carberry, and again, reflecting the Second Vatican Council. And one of those is going to be ecumenism, and outreach to others. Secondly, civil rights. He's a very strong advocate of that. And then also assistance to the poor. Those are his three items that he's involved in. Right from the very beginning, we saw this in action. There was a thing in Ohio, legislation being talked about called open housing legislation. And what that would do is it would make it illegal for anyone to discriminate against people on racial lines as far as renting or selling, buying and selling houses. And he was definitely in favor of that, in that kind of legislation that would mandate in Ohio to do that. In fact, interestingly enough, he is interviewed by none other than Martin Dugan, who, of happy memory, at the time.
Another host of a show here on the It's the
Was he really? Network. I didn't know that.
Well, Martin and Father Faraday.
Oh, they were together.
For a while.
Well, anyway, yeah, Martin Dugan was the chief editor of the St. Louis Globe Democrat, and he interviewed Bishop Carberry about his role in open housing. And Carberry said that, yes, he said, "I saw open housing as a logical consequence to our stand on civil rights. You don't take half a stand." And we'll see later on that he was very much touched by the death of Dr. Martin Luther King and immediately had a mass at the cathedral for the repose of his soul. He definitely was right there. The other thing, too, he was in the process of setting up, and when he was transferred to St. Louis, was setting up a human rights commission for the diocese. So right there. And then to show his concern for the poor, he spearheaded a movement to established to build a low-income apartment complex for senior citizens. And he committed the diocese to the tune of $2.5 million toward building that and setting that up. Yeah, and so I mentioned also about ecumenism. And he went out of his way to meet with Protestant ministers. He spoke at synagogues, Protestant churches. He was, I think, probably the first Catholic bishop to address the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church. And he'll continue doing this throughout his time, even here in St. Louis, a lot of ecumenical work. He was recognized as being outstanding that way because one year he received what was called the Pastor of Pastors Award, which was given by the Ohio Council of Churches. And again, just showing his attitude on all of that. He also joined in as the Catholic representative of something called Project Equality. And this was going to be allowing opening of employment opportunities for everyone, regardless of their denomination. I see at that time it was typical that if you were Lutheran, you could get a job at the Lutheran church, but the Catholics wouldn't hire you. And then all of the others the same way. And Project Equality was when all these ministers and clergy came together and said, no, we need to hire the best person regardless of their affiliation. And so he was behind that. Interestingly enough, some of the priests in his diocese felt that he wasn't moving fast enough. You know, you're always going to have critics, and sure enough, he had some critics. Well, rather than just let things seethe, what he did was he called all the priests of his diocese together, and he delivered an address he called Our Times. And what he did in this was, first of all, he emphasized that he had given permission for concelebration of the Eucharist, which was not common at the time, but he allowed for that. He also allowed for communion under both species. And then he said the following. He said this, "By all means, we priests should keep abreast of the teachings of the modern theologians, but we should not be mesmerized by them. We should not be overcome by the power of a popular name. We respect the theologians, we study them, but we have a right to weigh their arguments, to question their conclusions, and above all, to ask whether their teachings are in harmony with the magisterium of Holy Mother Church." You know, he knew exactly what he was talking about there.
He did, obviously.
Because there were an awful lot of theologians after the council was over, some of them starting even before the council ended.
Right.
But there were an awful lot who were just writing anything they wanted to, and they had become kind of, their heads had kind of swelled up because, you remember, at the council itself, many of them were acting as periti,
yes,
experts. They saw the bishops listening to them. They were giving talks at night. Auditoriums full of bishops would be in front of this theologian. And so once this gets finished, then they go back and they just continue writing and speculating and all, and doing exactly what Bishop Carberry is saying not to do. I saw that once again in firsthand experience. When I was teaching in a high school in Oklahoma, during the summertime, I'd come back to St. Louis University working on my master's degree. Some of the other brothers would go up to another school. I was working on history. They were working in theology, taking their master's in theology. So this is the post-conciliar era. And what was happening was this. They would take this course during the summertime, and the professor who was teaching that course had just read the latest book by Schillerbeck or Kong or whatever, and then he would take those notes, and then he would give those notes to these high school religion teachers. So they didn't have to read Schillerbeck's or Kong or any of the others. They were just getting this secondhand from this professor. Then what happens is they would, and I saw this time after time, in August when they came back and before school started, they would sit there feverishly typing away on, remember those mimeograph
things? Absolutely did. Yeah. My first year's teaching.
Yeah. Well, they would be typing these purple things up and then running them off.
Mm-hmm.
And then that's what they would be teaching the students in high school. And so it was like massive amounts of pablum that was floating around. It's a complete failure of catechesis. Mm-hmm. And here we have here a Bishop Carberry warning his priest, don't get into this. Mm-hmm. Well, he's warning his priest just at the same time that I was beginning to experience this, seeing this happen in community.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He's not going to stay for long in Ohio. He's going to be transferred then to St. Louis, and it's a rather rapid experience. I want to probably finish off then with a quote from Cardinal Dolan.
Okay.
Okay. It's kind of a long quote, but I think it's important for us to at least end on this note. In early 1968, Bishop George Gottwald, who was acting as administrator of the diocese between the death of Ritter and the arrival of Carberry, he was called to come to Kenrick Seminary. And there, when he got there, he found a bunch of very angry priests, the faculty, angry students, and television cameras. Cardinal Dolan says this in his Priest for the Third Millennium, as he's looking at this, you know that by the time he arrived, that one out of every four Vincentians had left the priesthood.
Wow.
A quarter of their faculty had already left. He says this, and I'm quoting now from Cardinal Dolan, the bishop offered the comment that even with legitimate questioning and probing of the council, there were still clear and consistent truths that had to be taught any future priest. Okay, so then, snickered a faculty spokesman, I dare you to tell me what we can possibly teach our students now that has not changed, that will not change, that can be stated with any amount of conviction at all. I dare you to tell me. Cardinal Dolan continues, the bishop's mouth went dry, he recalled, and all eyes were on him as the microphones clicked on and cameras whirled for a soundbite, as they waited for him to take the dare. And what an answer. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Beautiful. And then he recited the Apostles' Creed.
Beautiful.
Yeah, yeah. But this is the diocese. I mean, you know, St. Louis is a pretty stable diocese.
That's happening here.
It was happening here, yeah. So this is what Cardinal Carberry is going to have to be dealing with. Yeah.
Yes, yes, yes. Then the beginning. Right. All right. So next time we will begin with 65 and Cardinal Carberry coming to the helm in St. Louis.
Yeah.
So shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Yeah, sure enough.
May God bless you.